kind of crowded on this platform up here. I'm not used to having this, all this stuff up here. We are talking presently about the millennial kingdom. And we have pointed out that this is an outline of the book of Revelation. There are 22 chapters. The first chapter is the vision that John sees. Chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven churches. And then chapter 4 all the way through chapter 19 is the Great Tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and you have this millennial kingdom. And you say, well, what is all of this? What does this represent? And this represents, I have to be careful how I say this because it sounds kind of funny when I say this, but this represents what is not revealed in this millennial kingdom. You say, you mean not revealed in Revelation chapter 20? I say, yes, not revealed in Revelation chapter 20. There are many things that the Bible speaks of as taking place during this period of time that are not addressed. Revelation deals with the theme of judgment. And so when you come to Revelation chapter 20, the theme of judgment still prevails. And so the focus is on Satan, on his rebellion, on the judgment, and on the final judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. But you might ask the question, where am I? Where am I going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes? I know that I am caught up to meet him in the air. And so where am I? Am I going to be in heaven? Am I going to be on earth? And where is he? So what I've done is I said, okay, when we talk about the millennial kingdom, there are other places in the Bible that reveal great truths about this kingdom. And for example, these are other characteristics of the millennial kingdom that are revealed in the Bible. This is not just me revealing things. I don't reveal anything. I hope I don't teach anything new. I teach the old truth. But it, you know, what you find in the millennial kingdom is the Old Testament speaks of the presence of the Messiah being in the kingdom. The king is present. He's there. And there is a presence in Zion. Zion is in Jerusalem. It's a part of Jerusalem. It's right next to the Temple Mount, but it is Jerusalem. And Zion, Jerusalem, is the place where the Messiah shall be present in the time of the millennial kingdom. And what I've done with these is I've gone through and I've represented in Scripture what is revealed. Again, if I was teaching this 100 years ago, I would have to say, I really don't know how Israel is going to be in the land, but somehow Israel has to be in the land when this whole thing starts. So you need to look for that as one of the signs of the end times. Israel could be in the land for a number of years and be driven out of the land again, and the Lord would come in another 1,000 years. But I'm just saying, Israel has to be in the land in the presence in Zion. But the presence is going to be under the terms, I'm going to jump over this one, is under the terms of the new covenant, and that's definitely not what Israel is today in the land. So this has to happen in a unique sense because the new covenant is the same covenant that we are saved under. Again, every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you take the bread, say, this is the body of Jesus Christ broken for me, substitutionary atonement. Then you take the cup and you say, I'm a full partaker of new covenant promises. And we drink the cup. We don't take, I drink half of it and say the other half belongs to Israel. Or we don't say I'm halfway a believer and to put the cup down. We drink the whole thing, drink all of it. We drink the whole thing because we say I am a full partaker of new covenant promises, which means, we talked about those new covenant promises, the knowledge of God written upon our hearts. We have a heart for God. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have the full forgiveness of our sins. There are a number of new covenant blessings that are ours. Well, Israel has not gathered in 1948, under those new covenant blessings, they're still existing as a secular nation, and the religious community is still under the law. So that's yet to take place. Even so, Israel must be a nation in the land when the events of the Great Tribulation take place. Then also, the temple must be present. You say, there is no temple present in Jerusalem. They say, aha, there will be. I say, well, how's that going to take place? And I say, I don't know. I don't know how it's going to take place, but it will take place because it has to be there, because there are certain events that take place where the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and declares himself to be the Christ. Well, if there's no temple, how does he take a seat in the temple? And I said, it will be there. So something has to happen with reference to the coming of the new covenant. Something has to happen with reference to the temple in order for these things to take place. So what I want to start talking about this evening, and I say start because there's a number of things I want to try to make a case for, a biblical case for. But I want to say, who is going to be present in this millennial kingdom? And I say it is the presence of mankind and glorified saints together, and I need to explain that. Because at the beginning of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth. There's a great battle that takes place. He establishes his kingdom. And when that takes place, there's then the separation of the sheep and goats. And there is the entrance of the believers. So when I say the presence of mankind, at the very beginning, all of the people in this kingdom will be believers in Jesus Christ. Also, glorified saints will be there, and I'm going to make a case for the fact that that includes the Old Testament saints as well as us as New Testament saints. But this is going to be a curious time because you're going to have a mixture of mankind, people in this body, just like this, who will have children, whose children will rebel ultimately against God, some of them. But it will also have glorified saints and the Lord Jesus Christ himself present. And you would think, with glorified saints present, these glorified saints present, you would think, and Jesus Christ present, that no one would ever rebel. Because they would say, well, you know, you talk about if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go to heaven. Here are the glorified saints. See them? You can see them. And it may well be, that as some have said, that the door between heaven and earth may be open and such, that we go back and forth between heaven and earth. I don't know that. Please don't say that I said that, because I don't know for sure. The Bible is not clear on that. I've heard people say that before, but that's an opinion, not a view of Scripture. But it may be that we have access in both places, but clearly the Bible says that we shall be with the Lord. Wherever he is, we shall be with him. And we shall rule with him, and we shall reign with him. So we shall be there, and the glorified saints will be there. Most of the mankind that is listed here, these people, will live for 1,000 years. The people of mankind, these people. And they will live because the curse is going to be pulled back. That's one of the things that's not going to be in the millennial kingdom. The curse will be pulled back, and the glorified saints will be there for the entire time because they can no longer die. They can no longer sin. They can no longer die. So these two people are vastly different. These are believers living on the earth. These are the glorified saints from the Old Testament and New, and this will include all of the saints from the Old Testament, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and all the believers. They will be there. The apostles will be there. You can have a conversation with Martin Luther and John Calvin and some of the rest of the Reformation leaders. It'll be a wonderful time, a glorious time. But what I want to do is I want to make a case. I don't want to just say, okay, these are the ones who are going to be present, let's move on. I think it's incumbent upon me to prove this or show from the Bible why I would believe that all of these are going to be there. And sometimes people make fun of premillennialism and this idea that you're going to have glorified saints and regular people who are saved at first living in the same time, in the same place. And I say, that is a rather oddity or uniqueness. But it seems to me that's what the Bible is teaching. So what I want to do is I want to talk about the people of the millennial kingdom. That'd be the subject. And I'm going to give you 10 references. And you should probably write these down just so you can think about them. And let me first begin by talking about what happens when people die. In the Old Testament, when people die, they go to Sheol. And that's the word that is used. And Sheol refers to the place of the immaterial people. Their body is placed in the grave, which is also referred to as Sheol. So that's why some people say that Sheol is in the center of the earth, or is in the earth, because when people stood and they looked into a grave, they would say Sheol. And when you talk about where the spirits of those who have died, they are in Sheol. So that's both of those are an accurate way of speaking of that word Sheol. But the wicked and the righteous are separated. And you can see that from the rich man and Lazarus, which is a parable that is given in the New Testament, where you see that there are those who are in Abraham's bosom, and they are in a blessed state in Sheol. And then you also see the wicked who are in Sheol, and they are in a place where you would say is very much like hell. And the rich man complains about his state in hell, and he complains that he didn't really know that this is where he was going to end up, because he asked for someone to go back and be resurrected and tell his family not to come here. But the Lord says that they have the witness of Scripture, and that is a sufficient witness. But you have this great gulf fixed, and it's a parable, so people say, well, can the people who are in hell look across and see the people who are in the Abraham's bosom? Can they see that? I said, well, they can in the parable. Can they in reality? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know whether that's a part of the parable or, excuse me, something that the Lord wants us to understand. But in the parable, they look and they can see. When you come to the New Testament, when they die, they go to Hades. And Hades is very much like Sheol. It's an intermediate state of the souls, spirit and souls of those who have died. And it also refers to the grave. And this is, as I said, if you understand Sheol, you'll understand Hades, because it's very much the same. It's separate parts. I'm going to take part of what I'm going to do in one of these things. I'm going to talk to you about Ephesians chapter 4. I got something caught in my throat here. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to talk to you about the possibility of that text teaching that Jesus Christ goes and takes from Sheol, from Hades, those believers. Excuse me. Get choked up when I talk about this. Those believers, and takes them on a procession. That's why she's my wife. She's just a wonderful, wonderful person. And that's why you're my friend. So I got all these things. Here we go. Wow. I didn't know you loved me that much. Thank you. Whew. I don't do that very much. But he may have taken them to heaven. It says in that passage, he takes the point, or there's part of this point which gives the impression he's taking a procession to heaven, and he's giving gifts to the church. And the emphasis in that passage is on the gifts that he's given, some apostles, some prophets, and he gifts the church. He's like this great procession. And it may well be that when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he ascended with all of the Old Testament believers, because they are in heaven. And when we speak of people dying, there's heaven and hell now. Gehenna is hell, and it is referred to as the place, and it will be that the only ones who are in Hades or in hell, Gehenna today, are the wicked. And there is people in heaven. And where would I say is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and the New Testament? I think they're all in heaven. I think that there is a procession, they're there. So that may well be, that's a little bit of a passage that is an interpretation, but it's interesting to think of that. But I'm just simply saying, here we have all of these people, and there is hope given in the Bible for eternal life. And we mentioned this morning that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we go through death. We go through sin. I wish we didn't sin anymore. We still sin as Christians. I wish that we didn't die. We still die. But we go through this because of the victory. And the Bible speaks of how there is a resurrection, both of the Old Testament saints and of the New Testament saints. And the timing of the Old Testament saints is not as precise. It seems like that's a little bit of a mystery that God has given in order for us to wait upon him as far as that truth is concerned. The lake of fire is the final resting place of death and hell. They are cast into the lake of fire. And that's why I said Dr. Ryrie at Dallas Seminary used to ask a sneaky question to people who were in an ordination exam. And he would say, is hell eternal? And a lot of them would say, yes, it's like eternal suffering in hell. And so they would affirm that it is. And really, hell is not eternal. Hell is cast into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is eternal. That's the final place. And some of the hymns we sing speak about us being forever in heaven. Heaven is a place where we perhaps will have access to, but our forever existence is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And we are going to be upon the earth when we live forever. But there's this hope that is given. And so we say, well, okay, in all of this hope, so you have in the Old Testament and the New Testament, this hope that's going to take place. So where are we during this millennial kingdom? That's the question. That's what I want to talk about. So the first thing I want you to look at, this is going back to Genesis chapter 12. And I go all the way back to Abraham and the promise that was given to Abraham. And I'm going to give you 10 things. We're not going to get through 10 things tonight because there's just not enough time to do that. And I don't want to move fast because I want to affirm the truth to you. I don't want to just glaze over it, but I want to try to show you what is going to happen with the people that will be in this millennial kingdom. But look at Genesis chapter 12. And here's where God first speaks to Abraham. And we have in his call to Abraham in verses 1 through 3, but then I want to read in verses 4 through 9, and notice the reading of Scripture. Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, to your seed. This is a part of the seed promise. Every time you see that word, when it says descendants, it is literally the word seed. And sometimes the word seed can refer to one, and when it does, it's referring to the Messiah. And sometimes it can refer to many, and when it does, it is translated descendants. My preference would be for the translators to always translate the word seed, because of the seed promise in Genesis 3:15, to always translate seed as seed. And then put off to the side a little star and say, referring to the descendants, the many of the seed. Can refer to one, can refer many. But it's to this descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And moved there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent in Bethel and west, and Ai to the east, on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So here he is in the land. The promise is that God is going to give this land to the seed of Abram. Let me give you one other passage, and I'll say what I think the significance of that. Look then also at Genesis chapter 13, in verses 14 through 18, because the Lord again speaks to Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your seed, your descendants, forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that man, if a man could number the dust of the earth, and your seed also, your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and after in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. The promise that is given is to Abraham and to his seed. That would refer to all of the seed, all of the many. But specifically, God looks at Abram and says, I will give you this land. I will give you this land. That's the text. That's the rendering of the text. Abraham never possessed the land. He lived in the hope that he would possess the land. He lived with the promise that he would possess the land. Hebrews chapter 11 comments on Abraham's hope and expectation and looking for the city of God, looking for what God would give. But the land was never given to him. And God said, I want you to walk on all of this land. And so he walked on the land. And what he walked on, he said, the places where I walk, this is where God is going to give to me. He's going to give me this land. And I imagine with that kind of promise, I would like to do a lot of walking if I was Abraham. I would walk all over the place. I would walk over hill and over dale. I'd go in big hikes and big journeys. I'd walk all over the place because God has promised that where I walk, he will give it to me. Abraham died not receiving the promise. That's what it says in Hebrews. He died not receiving the promise. It was given to him, part of the promise, not only life, eternal life, but this promise of the land was never given to him. And when God makes a promise, he always keeps his word. He's a faithful God. So he said to Abraham, I'm going to give it to you. He will give it to Abraham. Think for a minute, if I said to you, I have a special gift to give you. You say, really? I said, it's really nice, a special gift to give you. You say, well, when are you going to give it to me? I said, well, we'll talk after church. Well, great. So after church, I said, well, I don't have it with me. You just wait for it. So, you know, you come back next week and you go, did you bring the gift? I say, well, no, you're going to have to wait. It's going to come. Don't worry, it's coming. You say, okay. So you wait and you wait and you wait. And you're kind of looking and you say, are you going to give it to me? And so finally you come to your deathbed and I come to you you're there on the deathbed and you say, are you going to give me the gift? We've been talking about this gift for a long time. Are you going to give me the gift? I said, well, really, I'm not. I'm going to give it to you in the sense that I give it to your great, 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 great grandchild. I said, well, that's not exactly the same thing when you said you're going to give it to me. And when Abraham heard God say to him, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this land. Abraham said, God is going to give me this land. He's also going to give it to the seed because he also promised that. So he's not only going to give it to me, but he's going to give it to all of the children, at which point Abraham didn't have any children, and he didn't have a seed. It also refers to the fact that he's going to give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. That also is included in this promise. But the expectation of Abraham was that land promise is for me. And the reason why I know that is because this is just the first instance where you see this promise that is given to an Old Testament saint that he is going to receive that promise. It's one of the reasons why I believe that Abraham is going to be resurrected from the dead and God is going to give him the land. And it may well be that Abraham rules over the portion of the land. It's his land or whatever. But Abraham is going to see the fulfillment of the promise. He's going to be there. Because God said, I'm going to give it to you. He didn't say, I'm going to give it to your... He did say, I'm going to give it to your seed. So we know he's going to give it to the seed. and to the many who come after, but he didn't give it to them. He gave it to some of them, some of it. But the land promise that God refers to in the millennial kingdom is going to be the whole of the earth. But that's just the first statement that's like that. Now I want to go to a second time when the Lord speaks of these grand things in the book of Daniel. Some of this is going to be a little bit of a repetition, but here in the book of Daniel, God reveals in chapters 2 and chapter 7 the same kind of thing. In Daniel, chapters 2 through 7 is in Aramaic. That means it is written with a special emphasis upon the nations. And chapter 2 and chapter 7 are similar. 3 and 6 are similar. And 4 and 5 are similar. And if you look at those, they're sort of, it's like the kingdoms are coming, the kingdoms of this world are coming, and they will go. It's sort of this, the way in which that's presented. But in the beginning, you have this, the image that is revealed with reference to the kingdoms of this world. And look at Daniel chapter 2 and verses 31 through 35. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole chapter. You can read that. But he, Daniel, explains this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. You, O king, verse 31, were watching. And behold, a great image, this great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay and the bronze and silver and gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that's the dream. And then the interpretation of that dream is given in verses 36 through 45. Again, let me read this. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them in your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head, this head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, and that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, and the kingdom shall be divided, yet in strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God who has made known to the kings what will come to pass, this is the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. This is a depiction of the kingdoms. And it's so accurate that people who don't believe in inspirations think that Daniel was written about the time of Christ, because there's no way that he could know how accurately these depictions, and also of chapter 7, depict the kingdoms of the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. But it's an accurate depiction of the kingdoms, because what is being presented here is that God comes to Daniel and he says, I want you to know what is going to take place until the coming of the Messiah. Because elsewhere he gives that. There's this, this is going to be, you are going to be as a nation under the dominion of four kingdoms. And you are going to be under that until the Messiah himself comes. And so that's what this reveals, and it reveals it with great clarity. But look at chapter 7. There's more details that are given in chapter 7. Here, instead of an image, it's four beasts are addressed. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 19, we have the description, 19 through 22, of this, what was seen. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. You saw the first beast, the second beast, the third, but the fourth beast was awful and described as being awful. And so Daniel says, I'd like to know a little bit more about this last beast. He's curious. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which is different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled residue with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up before, which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And then you have again this, you know, this sort of description, and then this answer that is given. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. These are the kings related to the tribulation, the period of tribulation time. We talked about this passage and about the things that take place. This is the Antichrist who subdues the 3 and establishes his power and authority. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion and consume it, and consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him. All dominion shall serve and obey him. This is what is revealed to Daniel about these kings. And so once again, you see that there is this coming kingdom of God, this millennial kingdom of God, which crushes all the other kingdoms. It seems that the fourth kingdom is sort of the summation of all of these kingdoms in its might, and you have this Roman Empire that sort of, there's this period of time where the Roman Empire just sort of, it's very difficult to put an ending on the Roman Empire because it's just sort of faded away, but it sort of faded away, but it's going to come back. And it's going to come back in the form of 10 kings, and the Antichrist is going to do what he does. But then this is going to be destroyed, which is what is depicted here, and the kingdom of God established with the people of God. And this is spoken to Daniel, and you look at this and you say, if this just pertains to people in the far distant future, then Daniel is only speaking in a revelatory sense. He's just speaking and saying this doesn't have anything to do with me. I don't know why he was so curious about the whole thing, but it doesn't have anything to do with him. Maybe he thought that the kingdoms would come very quickly, but Daniel is getting to be an old man, not going to live that long, but it pertains to the people of God, and the people of God who are the ones who are included in this kingdom. This kingdom is the joyous celebration of the kingdom of God, of all the people of God. We shall all be a part of this celebration, the Old Testament saints included. And let me give you one more of these points. The first is the promise to Abraham. The second is the promise to Daniel. But then look at this third promise to Daniel, and that takes you to Daniel chapter 12. And this is also a very interesting text of Scripture, because he speaks of resurrection. That's what makes me think, well, this kingdom of God is going to involve the resurrection of saints, the resurrection of the saints. And once again, this is given to Daniel that he might know. At that time, Michael shall stand up, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble. I think this is referencing the great tribulation. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. This is the book of life. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever of heaven. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now that seems to be sufficient to end this vision, but then there's this interesting addition to this. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and there's two questions that are asked here. The first question is, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? So the first one is asking, how long are these wonders to last? How long is this going to take place where you have this terrible destruction and this resurrection and the people of God established in this kingdom forever? And that's the first question that's asked. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then the second question that is asked is, what shall be the end? What shall be the conclusion? What shall be the outcome of all of this? So let me read, go back to this first question. Verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be fulfilled. Times and half a time. That's three and a half times. And the New Testament in Revelation also uses that expression. And that's half the time of the tribulation. And although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? What is going to be the outcome of the things that we are seeing? Verse 10, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time of the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, which is addressed in the book of Daniel, there shall be 1,290 days. Let me just pause for a second. He's asked the question, how long? And what is going to take place? And the 3.5 years is 1,260. So he says, from the time in which the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple, which is in the middle of the tribulation, and declares himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, declares himself to be God, you go the 160 days, which is what the New Testament reveals is this time of tribulation upon the earth, and one more month, 30 more days. So there's sort of an extension here that is put on this. And it says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. That's an additional 45 days. So it's saying, okay, this is going to take place, and the tribulation is going to last for 1,260 years, which is 3.5 years, this great tribulation upon the earth. Then there's going to be a 30-day period of time of waiting, and then another 45-day of waiting, and at that point, the kingdom of God will be established. It's given in a matter of days. Now notice how this ends. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. So in the context of what's being addressed here, I look at this and I say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there. And I also know that Daniel's going to be there because it says so. And Daniel is going to rest until that time when he is present. And the Bible speaks of greater clarity about this because it says in later passages that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets are going to be there as well. But I'm making a case, and all I'm doing, and we're going to have to stop, but what I'm doing is I'm saying the Old Testament saints are promised the kingdom of God. And this kingdom is not just promised for a few of the saints of the end of time, but it's promised to them. It's promised to Abraham. It's promised to Daniel. And there's going to be these kingdoms. There's going to be this time of tribulation on the earth. And wait for it, because it is coming, this millennial, this kingdom, this reign, which is a kingdom, which is for 1,000 years and then forever. It is coming. And the people of God are told that they are going to be a part of this. Now, when you ask me, when does the resurrection of the Old Testament saints take place? Then I say, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't really say. It says here they're going to be there. It says they're going to be a part of that. When we come to the New Testament, I'll show you other passages which speak of the presence of the Old Testament saints. So I know they're going to be there. So somehow at the beginning, somewhere at the beginning of this, the ending of the tribulation, or perhaps they will be resurrected for the 30 days and the 45 days, and they will wait for this millennial kingdom to be established in all of its fullness. I don't know, because we're not told everything. In fact, Daniel's told to seal some of these things up, and you'll know when the time comes. So much of what we do when we talk about the things to come, we're talking about, I know these events are going to happen. I know these people are going to be present. How this is all going to play out, I can't put it into a distinct order, because the scriptures don't do that. They describe the events of the end, and we're left to sort of put them in a sequence, and I'm quite sure that we'll get some of that right and some of that wrong, but the events will happen. They will be there. The Old Testament saints will be there, and Daniel's going to be there, and this glorious celebration, this glorious kingdom is not something that Abraham heard about and died, and it's not something that Daniel heard about and died, and then somebody way off in the distance is going to experience, and they're not going to have any part of that. It's for them. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom that God has promised to his saints. And this is the believing remnant, the believing people of God who have believed in the Messiah, who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And they are the ones who are going to be there, and they're going to enter into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Lord. So there's more to be said about that, and I kind of don't like to stop here, but because we need to come to Ezekiel 37 as well, but we shall get there. But please be patient. There was 30 days and 45 days. There's just 7 days to wait for this next thing to come. So just, if you'll wait just for 7 days, we will continue on in our journey of who's going to be present in the millennial kingdom. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that you make to your people. We're thankful that there's never a promise that you make that you will not keep. And we pray that you will help us to understand your promises. Father, we trust you, we trust your word, and in a very real sense, when you come and you expound the scriptures, we will have the final authoritative word on all of the things that you purposed and all of the things that you accomplished. That will be a glorious day. But we look forward to your kingdom. We know the scriptures speak of the kingdom of God, which is coming in all of its fullness. Surely you have reigned forever over your earth, and your kingdom was established by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And we believe the kingdom is now, but the fullness of that kingdom and the earthly part of that kingdom was yet to come. And we look forward to that great day. And we're thankful that you bless all of your people, all of the saints of old, all of the saints of the church, from the beginning to the ending of the church, the gathering of the Gentiles. We'll all be present. This is the joyous celebration of this kingdom, which really is an everlasting celebration. And we rejoice to be a part of all of that. So we say thank you, Father, for saving us. Thank you, Father, for establishing your rule upon the earth. Thank you, Father, for the coming kingdom. Thank you for the blessings you give through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that your blessing will be upon each one of us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.